What a great lesson we had last week. We talked about the key elements of the gospel and what the gospel is all about, that we're saved only by grace through faith. We started out with the great verse of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, and even that faith is not of your own doing. That's the gift of God. And you're saved through faith by grace, not because of works, lest any man should boast. That is the bottom line verse for what Christianity is all about. And the problem is that we found last week is that our human nature has trouble with that. It's a free gift. We don't have to do anything other than just live in the faith that God gives us. Accept that relationship that He wants to have with us and live in it. And yet we keep trying to add more and more to it. We feel like we need to win our own way. We have different barriers that we looked at that kind of stand in the way of us being able to accept that. You know, our philosophical idea is that we're in charge of our own destiny. And so we need to be in control. But we're not. God's in control. And as soon as we recognize that, then we recognize that we need to depend on Him. Our human pride. We're uncomfortable with unearned gifts. We don't want to be in debt. If somebody gives you something, if somebody gives you a Christmas present and you hadn't given them one, you feel like you're in debt. So you're not comfortable if someone gives you something and you don't give them something in return. Well, that's the way it is with grace, though. It's a one-way street. God has given us His grace. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we owe Him, okay, other than just a loving relationship in response to that. And then our experience says, okay, if somebody gives you something, what does he want in return? Everything's got a price. What's the price here? Well, and God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ had a price, a big price, and that is the cost of God's only Son, Jesus, on our behalf. So not only has He given us a gift, but He also paid the price for that gift. Those are things that kind of stand in the way, and people have trouble with that, and people are always trying to say, well, we need to do this on top of it, and trying to find other ways to say that we've earned our salvation. And a lot of this gets into the theme of justification, and you can see that's our theme today. So we're really kind of today just taking this same discussion a little bit further, and we're going to look at some of the ways that we try to justify ourselves. When we realize that justification is nothing that we can do, that it's purely what Christ has already done for us, well, then we can be more open to the gospel, and we can understand and accept the grace that God's given us. So they go hand in hand, and we'll talk more about that. Last week specifically, we talked about the whole reversion problem and the problem with people trying to do more and say that the grace wasn't enough, that there's something that we have to do. And this was especially tough, even though it's tough for us today, it was especially tough for the Jews back in the early church because they had been raised all their lives to focus on obedience and that they have to do this and they have to do that and you have to follow these ceremonies and traditions. And not only that, but the most godly people that the Jews knew, the Pharisees, that's all they ever talked about, is all the things that you had to do and couldn't do and all that. And then in the early church, with this gift of grace, people sort of accepted that, but they said, well, but we still have to do something else. And as Gentile believers started coming into the church, the Pharisee disciples said, hey, these guys have to go through the same stuff we've had to go through. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to follow all the traditions and ceremonies and all that. In other words, you got to be Jew before you can be a Christian. And that raised the dander of the church leaders who understood grace. And as a result, we've got some letters that were written. And then there was a big church council. There were lots of arguments and all that. But the Spirit led the church through this, so that we now came to a very clear understanding of what grace is all about. And a lot of that is captured in the books of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews that we talked about last week. And a lot of that is that, you know, these reversionists, these people who are trying to revert back to the old ways under the law, these Judaizers that were trying to make Gentiles into Jews before they could be Christians, they said that you can earn your righteousness by obeying the law. You could earn your righteousness and participate in salvation. But the gospel makes it very clear that we are justified by grace apart from the law, by grace through faith apart from the law. And we looked at a lot of verses last week, and there's many, many more that we didn't pick up on that get into that, that explain all that, obviously out of these three books and then elsewhere too. Paul especially brought this out, and he explained that all who sin under the law are going to be judged by the law. So if you're looking to the law for your salvation, then you're going to be judged by that law. It's also saying that if you say that, okay, well, God did this stuff for me, but I still need to be the best I can be. I still need to obey these laws. I still need to do this and do that. Well, then what you're saying is that the grace that God gave through Jesus dying was not enough. That Jesus didn't complete the job. But it was. It was enough. It was everything that was needed. So we looked at our picture last week, and it starts out, we see these figures walking away from the light in the background, and that refers to the reversion movement of people trying to get Christians to go back to the Jewish themes and the Jewish elements. The figures are stopped here by this figure that points them back to the light, and that refers to the church leaders who worked to stop this reversion effort and pointed people back to the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Underneath each of these figures walking away, you've got three scrolls. You've got, and those refer to the three letters that especially tackle this issue. The letter to the Galatians, to the Hebrews, and to the Romans. And you can see those figures are all dressed accordingly to go along with those church groups. The letter of the Galatians, well, we see that it was written by Paul to the churches in Galatia, which is a region in what's now Turkey today. And so there's a number of churches that were there, and this is what would be called a circular letter that was sent, and it was circulated among the different churches in that region. Paul felt a very close tie to the region of Galatia. We see that he went there on all three of his missionary journeys. He started out there each time. We see it's not that far away from where he grew up in Tarsus. Okay, so he felt a close tie there. He wrote this letter before his third journey. So this whole reversionist problem was popping up after his second visit. And he wrote this letter before he went back the third time to make sure everything was clean. He was very clearly upset and uses some very strong language because he's upset at people who would try to lead others astray and try to close heaven's door in people's faces, and like the Pharisees did according to Jesus in Matthew 23. We see that scroll in our picture is over the dead tree. And the point of that is that the dependence on the law for salvation will lead only to death. So if you want to depend on the law, make sure you understand what that means, and that only means death, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul makes a point of stating his credentials at the beginning of the book, and also stating and making it clear that the gospel that he brought them, the good news that they accepted to become Christians, is not something that he made up or something the church made up, but rather it was from God and not from men. He gave a lot of very strong arguments against justification through the law. A very powerful book. Okay, the next one we have is Hebrews. We don't know who wrote this. There's some similarity to Paul's writings, but also a lot of differences. And my guess or my thought is that it's written by somebody and we just don't know who it was, but it wasn't Paul. We also don't know who he wrote it for, okay, because the recipient is not addressed and not identified. But it's very clearly talks a lot about things that Jews would know and Jews would be concerned with, and so that's why it's called the Book to the Hebrews or the Book to the Jews. A number of symbolisms here in the picture. We see the scroll is over this man in the pit. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews focuses on that Jesus, that Christ, is superior to all the stuff in the old era. Okay, the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. The New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. Some of the things that we see, the man himself is that Christ is superior to the patriarchs and to the prophets, even to angels, to anybody in the old era. Christ supersedes them. Christ is superior to them. The green robe refers to the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus, as priest, we've talked about that a number of times, he wasn't just priest, he was high priest. But he wasn't just high priest, he was great high priest. And he's the greatest high priest, a high priest that reigns forever, a high priest that has a permanent priesthood because he never dies, always able to intercede for us. So he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He's superior to the laws and traditions we see with the scroll. Anytime we see a scroll in a Bethel picture, it's referring to the Jewish laws and traditions. And he came and fulfilled those. Okay, he didn't do away with them, he fulfilled them, like he said. The stone block talks about the, now the tent, think of it as a building block for the temple. And, so Jesus is superior to the temple and the tabernacle. Those things pointed to him. Those things were there symbolic of God's presence. When you looked at the temple, when you looked at the tent of tabernacle, you thought about God's presence. Not that God's presence was only there, but it was a reminder of the presence of God everywhere. And Jesus is actually the presence of God, right? And we look at him and we see the presence of God. And then the lamb refers to the sacrifices. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled those. He is the permanent, he's the great sacrifice that replaced all of the sacrifices once and for all. The sacrifices don't need to be repeated anymore because he gave himself as the Lamb of God. We see that in all these cases, all the Old Testament elements, the people, the priesthood, the law, traditions, temple, sacrifices, all of those things pointed to the Christ, to the Messiah. And when the Christ and the Messiah came, he fulfilled all of those, being superior to all of those, because all of those were pointing to him, and he fulfilled those. Okay? So why revert back to the old things that only point you to the Christ that is where we have our salvation? Okay? And then the third book is the book of Romans. This was written by Paul. You see that at the very beginning of the book. Okay? He's got his normal from me to you kind of statement. To the saints in Rome. He's never visited them. This was written at the end of the third journey we saw. And his plan was to go there. Actually, his plan was to go there on the way to a missionary trip to Spain, which was recognized as the end of the earth at that time. But he ended up getting there, but not the way he planned. He was arrested, and well, if you read the book of Acts or you did your outline, you know those stories. Now, the scroll over of Romans is over this second man in the pit. And the theme here is that the believer is justified by faith. Okay? Believer is justified by faith. It goes very hand in hand with what we saw in Galatians, where we see that if you depend on the law for your salvation, it can only lead to death. And now we see that faith leads to life. Two things in his arms. First, you see the scrolls. And what's the scrolls? That's the Jewish tradition and law and all that. And the point of that is that Romans says that the law and the traditions cannot and will not save. You cannot get your salvation through the law and traditions. And Paul makes a very strong case of that in the book of Romans. The grain sheaf in his arms, you can think about that if you're a farmer, and to produce a harvest, you have to put in a lot of work, a lot of good work. And so the point of this is that good works will not justify in God's eyes. Okay? So, there we see how the early church addressed the problem of reversion. And that problem of reversion was not just a problem dealing with lifelong Jews trying to get new Christians that are Gentiles to become Jews too. This is a continual tendency that humans have, saying that the gospel is not enough, the gift of God is not enough, we have to do more. We have to do more to be able to be justified before God. God says, no, I've done everything to justify you. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is this theme of justification. Now, dealing with justification in our day-to-day lives, we hear people say a lot of things that deal with their approach to justification. Okay? So think about those, and let's look and see at what the Bible has to say about some of them. Okay? Think about if you agree with them as well, or disagree. Okay, the first one. Oh, the Bible's interesting, the story of Jesus is interesting, but it doesn't matter. It's all irrelevant. It's just a book. It's just a story. Okay? This is the concept of secularism that's out there. Have you heard people say that? Okay? Well, what does the Bible say about itself there? In 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, it says that for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. It's through the Bible. It's through the stories in the Bible. It's through the story of Jesus. It's through the Word of God that we have an understanding of who God is and how He wants us to live. This godliness. And what value is godliness? What has great value, we see that Paul told Timothy, both for eternal life, but also for this life. Okay? So it is very relevant, both now and eternally, and the life to come. Another comment people will make is, you know, there's no real right or wrong. Okay? There's not an absolute right, there's not absolute wrong. It's all a matter of whatever works for you. Okay? It's all relative. This is relativism. Well, this is very rampant in today's society, right? So, what do you think of that? What does the Bible think of that? Proverbs 14, verse 12. And there are lots of verses on all of these comments. I've just tried to grab a few of them to give you a feel. 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. So there's a lot of things that relatively may look right to you, but they lead to death. They're very, very wrong. They're against what God had planned for His creation, for His people, for the way that we can and should have fullness of life. Okay? Romans chapter 1, 28 to 32. Furthermore, Paul writes, since they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. Okay, so He let them go off to themselves. It's kind of like the Judges verse. It says in the time of Judges, in that day there was no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So God let them go do as they saw fit. And as a result, verse 29, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You take a look at the sinful way the world is and all the people that support those sinful ways. It's exactly what Paul lays out here, that God allowed them. God says, hey, okay, you want to reject me and go find your own quote-unquote right way? I'll let you, but this is what happens as a result. Another comment that you hear a lot today is, well, it doesn't matter what you believe because we're all going to end up in the same place anyway. Have you heard that? Well, is that true? Is that the case? Well, what does God say? This is red letters. This is what Jesus says here. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 47. He answers it with a parable. Okay, much like Jesus. He says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. And then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Well, this is how it is at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is what it's going to be like. It's like fish. Does everybody go to the same place? No. You get the good fish and the bad fish. They're all fish. Does one fish think he's a bad fish? No, they all think they're good fish, but they're different. And there is a good and a bad, and the angels will separate them. The angels will separate us like fish, and the wicked will be separated from the righteous and thrown into the fiery furnace. Okay? So no, we don't all go to the same place. Very important concept. Very important to recognize and understand. Okay? Well, maybe it's a matter of sincerity. Okay? There's a lot of agnostics. Oh, I really don't care. It's not a big deal. Okay? That kind of gets into the last one there of the religious pluralism. But what about, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Okay? If you're sincere and dedicated to your belief, then that's what's important, and that's what will get you to heaven. Is that true? John 3, starting at verse 16, which you should know, right? That's some more red letter verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that, why? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Everyone believes in something, right? Even if they're agnostic, they still believe in that. Or atheist, they believe in that. But here says, whatever it is that you believe, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and put your faith and trust in him, well, then you stand condemned. You can be very sincere about that. You can sincerely believe that the turtle outside in your pond is God. But that doesn't matter how sincere you get about that, you're still going to be eternally condemned. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So it does matter who we put our faith and trust in. Jesus is the only one that will save us. And then John chapter 12, verse 48. There's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. So Jesus says that the one who rejects me will be condemned on the last day. So it does make a very big difference on what you believe and put your faith in. And then the last one, you know, you've seen people out there who, boy, this person just really looks faithful, or this person just is the best person on earth. They're very giving and loving and care about others and do all these good deeds. There's somebody who deserves to go to heaven, right? Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us. Okay, what percentage of people is in that all? 100%. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. This is similar to the verse in Romans that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this goes even further and says, even our most righteous acts, the things that we're so proud about. Hey, God, did you see me do that? Did you see this? I'm just like you here, right? Those righteous acts, all of our righteous acts, are like filthy rags to God. Even the best things that we do, the best things that we can do, don't measure up to God's standards of perfection, right? The word here that's used in Isaiah for filthy rags is the same word that's used for the cloth that's used during a woman's period. So that's the concept. Even the most righteous and clean things that we can think of that we do, like those filthy rags. Okay? So, this is the way the secular world and even some Christians look at their relationship with God. Well, and look at how they're justified before God. Well, then how does all that go further? Well, let's look at our homework assignments, okay? There's some homework that you had, and hopefully you were able to go through that. And there's some good questions there that we want to go ahead and cover this time, because they really get you to thinking about some of this. First question is, what do you think is meant by Romans 3, verse 10? Well, to answer that, you have to read Romans 3, verse 10. And in there, Paul says, as it's written, okay, which means he's quoting something here, right? And he's quoting from Psalm 14. He says, there's no one righteous, not even one. So what's meant by that? That gets back to the same stuff we said all last week, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who is able to stand up before God and be considered righteous in His eyes because of who they are or what they've done. Okay? There's no one righteous. Not even one. Nobody has been able to earn their own righteousness. No one can stand before God justified based on who they are or what they've done. Okay? Question number two. Must a person be righteous as God if he or she is to inherit eternal life? In other words, what is the standard that we have to achieve before we're considered justified before God and have earned eternal life? Well, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, he says, he gives us that standard. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So must a person be as righteous as God if he or she is to inherit eternal life? Yes, we have to be as perfect as God. Job chapter 9, verse 2. This is, again, the oldest book in existence, and you can see what he realized back then. He says, Job says, indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? A mortal cannot be considered righteous before God. There's no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. So is there any way that we can attain a righteousness before God without God doing it for us? Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So saving righteousness before God is a matter of being perfect as He is, and that means that we've fully obeyed the law. And Paul says that no one can be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. So then how do we get righteousness? Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So there is no one who is righteous by obedience. The only way that we can have righteousness is by having faith in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So is it possible to attain a God-like righteousness without God intervening on our behalf? No, it's not. We have to depend on what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Is it possible to live a good life and yet not possess saving righteousness? Can you be the best person on earth and not be saved? Romans 10, brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I can testify about them that they're very zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and they sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So Paul points to his brothers, the Jews, those who would be considered as the most righteous people in other people's eyes. And Paul says, these guys who you think are righteous are not righteous in God's eyes because they're not following God's righteousness. They've made up their own. Yes, you can live a good life. These people look like they were living good lives and very obedient to God, but yet they did not possess righteousness before God. You think of lots of people in other faiths that were very commendable people, but they did not have a saving relationship with God and therefore were not saved by God through righteousness in God. All right, number five. Do you feel that a man or a woman will feel any necessity to be justified in God's eyes if he or she fails to understand that God demands perfect righteousness for entry into His eternal presence? So if someone doesn't recognize, understand, or accept Matthew 5:48, that our standard is to be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And they believe it's just a matter of being as good as you can be, that kind of thing. Will that person feel a need to be justified in God's eyes? No. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then, Paul says, is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So we have to recognize what God's standard is and how we fall short of that standard before we realize that we cannot justify ourselves, before we realize our need for God's grace in justifying us through what he did through Jesus Christ. Will anyone take justification seriously if they do not take the authority of the Scripture seriously? Again, that flows with the same question, because it's in the Scriptures that we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's in the Scriptures that we see what God's standards are. It's in the Scriptures we see that we fall short and we cannot justify ourselves. And so if you don't take the authority of the Scriptures seriously, well, then you can make up your own beliefs, your own righteousness, and not recognize the importance of the justification that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. So if we don't know the Scriptures, if we don't know the Word of God, if we don't know all the information, if we don't know the information that God has laid out before us to lead us and guide us, well, then how can we know what God expects of us? How can we know what our need for justification is really all about? Okay? Now, in all that discussion, I've thrown around the word justification a lot, so we need to define that. And obviously, it comes from the word just. So what is just? Well, definition for you is that just is acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good. Okay, so acting or being in conformity with what's morally upright or good. In other words, righteous. Okay, someone who is just is someone who is righteous. Okay, right, being God's right. All right, so justify is to show a sufficient lawful reason for an act done. So if you do something and you want to justify what you've done, you try to give a sufficient reason, an adequate reason why that was the right thing to do. Okay, that's justification. That's being justified. And then justice also comes from the word, and that is to treat fairly or adequately. So if we're looking for justice, we're looking for fairness. Okay? So how do we react when we feel that we've been treated unjustly? When we have not had justice? When we've been treated unfairly? What's our reaction to that? Anger. We get upset, right? We get upset with that. What happens then later when we realize that, well, the other person might have been right and I was wrong? A lot of times, our reaction is we get even more angry, okay? Because we've worked so hard to justify our anger feeling in the beginning. And so that justification, when it gets challenged, our tendency is to stand up even stronger behind that justification, even though we know it's wrong. So this justification that we do for ourselves is a self-justification. Definition there is the act or an instance of making excuses for oneself. Now, there's we do it all the time, okay, where we self-justify ourselves and we do self-justification. The problem comes is, well, it's all a problem because it's depending on our own justification rather than the righteousness of God. But a lot of times, our justification will be at the expense of others. Can you think of some examples of that? I've given you a few of them here. For example, two little four-year-olds that are pushing each other, and the mom steps in to stop it. What do they do to justify themselves? Say, oh, he started it, okay? He hit me first, or he took this, okay? So there's always a reason that they've justified themselves and justified their actions for what they've done. A teenager taking his mom's money. Ah, she's not going to miss it. Okay, she won't even miss it. Speeding. Anybody ever do that? Do you ever justify yourself? Or everybody else is going the same speed, right? Or, I really have to get there quick. I'm going to be late for my appointment. Another one is setting a bag on a seat so that no one else will sit there. Okay? On Southwest Airlines, that happens all the time, or just wherever you might be, you might do that. Why? Oh, I need to do this because I need the extra space for the work that I need to do. Okay? I need space to work. Another one is keeping extra change given in error. If you pay the cashier some money and they give you back too much, do you turn around and say, oh, this is a mistake, and give back the right amount, or do you keep it? If you keep it, you say, oh, they make all sorts of money. They won't miss it. It's no big deal. They make lots of money anyway. Lots of reasons that we'll use to justify ourselves and justify a situation. So how does our self-justification impact our relationship with others? In most cases, we're doing it at the expense of others, so that damages our relationship with others. How does self-justification impact our relationship with God? Well, it drives us further away from the justification that God has for us through forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ. It denies us that gift of freedom from sins. Rather than owning up to our sin and repenting and turning to God for forgiveness, we try to justify it, and we build our foundation on that sin through that justification effort. A lot of times the trouble is self-deception, being in denial about acting in ways that you know is contrary to what's right. And a lot of times we don't see our self-justification because of that self-denial. Now, a couple other definitions that we want to get in play, because we've been talking about some of these concepts, and we're going to continue to talk about some, and it's good to get them clear what they are. The first is the whole thing of salvation. Okay, we've been using that word a lot, and we'll continue to use that word a lot, so we need to make sure we know what that means. And that, when we say salvation, when we say you've been saved, saved from what? Saved from eternal damnation, and instead being given eternal life. So when we talk about salvation, we've been saved from what we've deserved, and that's mercy, and instead been given something we don't deserve, that's grace, eternal life. Okay? So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about God's mercy and grace that doesn't destroy us and give us eternal damnation that we deserve, but instead gives us eternal life. We receive that through righteousness. We receive that by being considered righteous in God's eyes. Righteousness is the perfect conformance to God's standards. That Matthew 5:48. Be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Being right with God. Being righteous in His eyes. Having Him look at us and seeing His perfection. How do we get there? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot be considered righteous in God's eyes by obeying the law, because we've all fallen short of that. So how can we be considered righteous in God's eyes? That's through justification. Justification is God's judicial act in counting the faithful righteous. It says that Abraham was considered righteous in God's eyes because of his faith. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. And that's the same way that we're considered righteous in God's eyes, is by faith in his saving act through Jesus Christ. Okay? So God's judicial act in counting the faithful righteous. That's how we're considered righteous, is through God's justification, and that's what brings us salvation. And then as a result of being justified, we then want to be sanctified. Okay? Sanctification. Sanctification is to be made holy, to be set free from the burden of sin to do God's work, so that as we are considered righteous in God's eyes, as we are saved, we in response want to live the lives that God has laid out for us. We want to become more and more like Him. That's sanctification. Okay? Now, let's look at our picture today. It's kind of a interesting looking picture. We see up in the upper center here, we see this figure in a white robe with his hands up. He's facing heaven's light. Okay, facing the light of heaven there. And that points out that the Christian sees the Bible as the authority on life and faith. Okay? The Christian, those who have faith in Christ, see the Word of God, okay, the Scriptures, as the authoritative voice on all matters pertaining to life and faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says here, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. So you see how the Word of God, who is Christ, is where we get our faith. Okay? So faith comes from hearing the message, and that message is heard through the Word of Christ. So that Word of God, the Bible, the Scripture, Christ, is the authority on life and faith, and that's how we receive life. Okay? And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is Paul talking to his, being the mentor to this guy that he picked up in Galatia named Timothy and raised him up as a son to become one of the pastors, a very powerful pastor in the church. And he points out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, as for you, Timothy, but also goes for us, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the Scriptures are there for, because they make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They give us the authority, that the authoritative information that lead us to faith. That's what John said in his gospel, is that what you have before you here, what I've given you in my book, is what you need to be able to know God better so that you can have faith and through that faith receive eternal life. So Paul says that these Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So now as we look at this man in the picture here, facing heaven's light, that reminds us that the Christian sees the Bible as the authority on life and faith. Now we see the other figures scattered around on the barren earth there, and these all point to that God will not accept sinful and unrepentant people into his kingdom. Okay? God will not accept sinful and unrepentant people into his kingdom. We've seen in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God will not allow any of us, based on our own justification, to enter into his glory. Psalm chapter 143, verse 2, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Okay, this is a psalm of David. David says, God, don't judge me, because I cannot stand up to your judgment. No one can stand up to your judgment. No one can be considered righteous before you. Okay? So we cannot be accepted as we are into God's kingdom. Okay? But we have the golden city that we see and the light coming down on that that reminds us that God has acted through Christ to justify sinners in his eyes. Even though we're not righteous before God on our own standing, through what God did through Christ, he justifies us before himself. Okay? Colossians chapter 1 verse 22. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So God has reconciled us. There's nothing that we have done or can do to be reconciled, to be considered righteous in God's eyes, but God has done that through Christ. Okay, through Christ's death, so that we can be presented holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus bore our sins on the tree so that we can then live for righteousness. Through his death, he gave us his righteousness. Romans 4, verses 3 to 5. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He quotes there out of Genesis 15, verse 6. He goes on to say, now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So you work, the wages that you're paid are in response to that work. It's not a gift, right? However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So our faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the wicked because of their faith. Okay, because all are wicked, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right? Jesus taught a parable that on first glance you may not think that this parable deals with this concept of justification, but it really does. And let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 7. We'll start out the parable here. He says, you know, there was a king, and the kingdom of heaven is like this king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have already been butchered and everything's ready. Come now to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and even killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Okay, let's stop right there and let's figure out some of the parallels here of this parable, that what Jesus might be talking about to these Jewish people when he's teaching here. It often helps to understand if we look at it in context. If we look to see, you know, what was he teaching before in chapter 21, well, look at 21 verse 23. It says, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So he's talking to Jews here. And so who is the king? Well, I think that's clear. That's God, right? God's the king. He talks about he's throwing a wedding banquet for his son. So who's the son? It'd be Jesus, right? So who would the bride be? Well, who's the bride of Jesus? The church, right? All right, now who are these invited guests? The people who have been invited, and they've received invitations some time ago, and now that the wedding is here, they're not showing up, and so the king has to send servants out to bring them in. Who are those invited guests? Israel, okay? They've been invited to the banquet, but yet they've refused to come. Now, what is it meant when it says that the oxen and the fattened cattle have been butchered? It means it's ready. The fullness of time that we looked at in Galatians 4, okay? That time that's been looking ahead. They've had this invitation for some time, and now that time has come. So now it's time to come to the banquet. Who are the servants? And then how are they mistreated that it talks about? Well, servants would be the prophets. God sent prophets to the Israelites to call them back to him, to call them to the wedding feast. But they ignored them. They rejected them. They mistreated them. They even killed the prophets. Then verse 7, what does that refer to? Look at verse 7 again. It says, the king was furious. He was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So if we're talking about Israel, what's that talking about? It's talking about the exile to Babylon, and how Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay? Well, let's go on then. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, look, the wedding banquet's ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So, go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So who are these servants? Well, these servants are the new Israel, the Christians who have been called to take the invitation of the gospel out to the streets and invite all that they can find. Right? So who are the people they went to find? Everyone. Okay? Both good and bad. Both Jews and Gentiles. Both those with a relationship with God and those without a relationship with God. You don't have to have a relationship with God before God calls you with his gospel. But then the response is a relationship. That's what God wants, and that's what we're called to have, to receive then his grace. Did these people deserve an invitation? No. But now God has reached out to them. Okay, verses 11 to 14. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. What is that? What are the wedding clothes? The wedding clothes, I'll tell you, are God's righteousness. Okay? You can look at it in Revelation where it talks about how our robes, though they be stained and ruined with our sin, once they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they're as white as snow. Okay? And these wedding clothes are clothes of righteousness here. Where did these clothes come from? Well, if the king went out and gathered everybody he could find on the street corners, both good and bad, would they have wedding clothes on? No. But rather the king would provide those to them, just as God has provided his righteousness to us. So he has given us his wedding clothes. So why was the king so upset that the man wasn't wearing wedding clothes? Because the man, although he had been offered the wedding clothes, refused to wear them. God has offered us his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is wear them. And yet so many people have rejected him. So many people have been invited, but few are chosen. Many are cast out because they refuse to wear the wedding clothes of the king. That is, they reject God's grace. So, an interesting parable. You may or may not have recognized that looking at that parable in the past, but it's all talking about this concept of the righteousness that God offers us in a right relationship with him based on faith in Jesus Christ, so that he then justifies us and puts those clothes on us. Well, instead, we often try to justify ourselves, as we've talked, and that's what these other bubbles in our picture are. Okay, you've got figures that are reaching for these bubbles, and that reminds us that the scriptures warn us against seeking justification in ways that cannot justify. There's lots of things that humans do to try to justify themselves in ways that will not justify. And these bubbles pop up all the time. They'll continue to rise up out of the earth to distract us, okay, with other forms of self-justification. Some examples, the mortarboard and the book. Okay, that tells us that none are justified by human wisdom. Okay, nobody can be justified by human wisdom. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wicked of the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Okay? Those were a big thing in Greek society, right? In Roman society. But has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So, you can have all the wisdom of the world, and it's still foolishness compared to God's wisdom. Okay? So we cannot be justified by knowing more, by gaining all this human wisdom. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And then verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Rather than looking to human wisdom, which is foolishness in God's eyes, we're to speak in words of the Spirit. Okay, look to God's wisdom. And in a relationship with God, we have that wisdom. Okay? The next one, the law tablets and the scales. Okay, that obviously deals with the law, deals with morality. Okay, so no one can be justified by works of the law or morality is our concept here. Go back to Romans 3 again. We're looking at Romans 3 a lot today. Romans 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So no one can be declared righteous. We've said this over and over again. We'll say it one more time. No one will be declared righteous by observing the law. It can't be done. So that's that bubble. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not, quote-unquote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. In verse 21, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So even us Jews who have grown up with the law all our lives know that we cannot be justified by the law. We know that. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So if we do try to be justified by the law, then we've fallen from grace. We're trusting in saving ourselves through obedience rather than, which will not save, rather than accepting the salvation that God gives us through faith in Christ that justifies us. The next one here, this ivory tower. Okay, you think of the ivory tower and you think of idealism and noble intentions. And that's the point there, is that no one can be saved by idealism and noble intentions. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15, going through 23. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate to do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, well, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. So even though I have the desire to do good, I really have these noble intentions. I've got this idealism of how great I can be and what I can do. I can't carry it out. Verse 18 is kind of a summary verse there. Okay? I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. And then the last one here, the microscope and the vials. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So a lot of times we will try to lay our own foundations, our own self-efforts. We try to justify ourselves. Okay? Kind of gets back to some of the stuff we talked about last week. But there's no other foundation that's going to save us other than the foundation that's already been laid, and that is of Jesus Christ. Okay? These bubbles we see, each of them reflect heaven's light. They're all bright, right? The point of that is that these things can all be good. Okay? Wisdom, seeking wisdom can be good. Obeying the law and morality can be good. Noble intentions and idealism can be good. Okay? Doing your best can be good. But they do not save. They do not justify. Instead, this pathway we have coming down the mountain tells us that we are justified by what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. God is the one who does the justifying. We cannot justify ourselves. And God has already done that through what he did with Christ. So we see, look back to this figure in the white robe again that we saw at the beginning, and his arms are up heavenward. And that reminds us that justification is through faith. Okay, through trusting in God, giving ourselves to God, justification is through faith. Now let's go over those concepts one more time, because there's quite a few in there, and we kind of divide them up between a few pages here. Okay, we start out with the figure facing heaven's light that reminds us that the Christian sees the Bible as the authority on life and faith. Okay, so as Christians, we know where the truth about justification comes. The figure standing on the barren earth remind us that God cannot and will not accept sinful and unrepentant people into his kingdom. But the golden city we see is that God acted through Christ to justify sinners in his eyes. These figures reaching for the bubbles remind us that scriptures warn us against seeking justification in ways that cannot justify. This self-justification that we talked about. The mortarboard and book, none are justified by human wisdom. The law, tablets, and scales, none are justified by works or the law, works of the law or morality. The ivory tower, none are justified by idealism or noble intentions. The microscope and vials, none are justified by self-efforts. But these bubbles, they can all be good. These things can all be good. They reflect heaven's light. But they don't justify. Instead, the only way to be justified in God's eyes is to walk that path that we see coming out of the mountain, that path of justification by what God has already done by giving us that path through Jesus Christ. God provides justification. The figure in the white robe with his arms heavenward remind us that justification comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that faith is what we'll talk about next week. Next week is one of my favorite lessons. In fact, it is probably my favorite picture, really kind of gets us a great understanding of what faith is all about. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, we thank and praise you for your great love for us that you reached out, and even though we have all sinned and fall short of your glory, fallen short of the ability to spend eternity with you, that you paid the price by sending your son to die on our behalf for our sins so that we in turn could be presented by him in his righteousness, in your righteousness, and be seen righteous in your eyes so that we can then receive eternal life with you. We thank and praise you for that. Forgive us for the many times that we try to justify ourselves because we don't fully trust in the justification that you've provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Spirit to strengthen us in your faith so that we can trust in you and receive your justifying salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.